Music by Tchaikovsky here, and this is the liturgy, his setting of the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. Good morning, welcome to the Daily Connection here on KDOV. Pat Daly with you. It's 6 minutes after 10 o'clock, and it's time once again for my pals, Matt and Chris, to just reveal a little bit about our family tree here, our spiritual heritage. And we're going to talk about a very important guy today, and one that maybe you've heard his name, maybe you're like me, you know zilch about him. And Matt and Chris are both on the staff at Trail Christian Fellowship, and back guys. And who are we talking about today?
We're talking about John Chrysostom.
All
and
right.
You know, usually when people think about who the great preachers of the church were, they have names floating around in their minds, people like Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield or even Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm.
But probably, arguably, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church was a very little-known man by the name of John Chrysostom. Actually, I say little-known, really more little-known in the Western world, but he lived 1,600 years ago, and in his lifetime was not known as Chrysostom. He was simply known as John of Antioch.
Mm-hmm.
And then later, 150 years after his death, he was memorialized with that name because Chrysostom is Greek for the golden mouth, or the golden tongue, and as an indicator of what a great and eloquent speaker he was. And in 1908, Pope Pius called him declared him to be the patron saint of all preachers. And certainly, if you've ever had to prepare a Sunday morning message, you know that you need somebody interceding for you before the throne of God. So anyway, that's who we're going to be talking about this morning.
And it's very interesting to note, Pat, that John's, of all the ancient patristic literature that we have, John's stuff can be taken right out of the original, and you can read it today, and it makes sense, it's applicable. Almost everybody else that wrote back then, gosh, you can only take limited quotes, you have to change the words around, but his style was so fluid, so alive, very electric, he was a very spontaneous speaker, that you can just take his stuff, read it verbatim, and it plays very well in Peoria.
Indeed, I looked at the internet, a lot of information on John Chrysostom, and plenty of his sermons available, they're
mm-hmm.
right there for you, they
Absolutely.
Look good too.
Absolutely.
Good, so.
Well, we want to tell his story, but really, before we're able to tell the story of John Chrysostom, we would be remiss if we didn't set a little bit of the background in place,
okay.
because it's the only way you can really understand the basic story.
Absolutely.
And the two things that I think everybody needs to really be aware of is the fact that at this particular time in the history of Christianity, it has a new status. Most people have heard of Constantine the Great, who in 311 issued the Edict of Toleration, which meant that the Roman Empire had quit persecuting Christians. Well, John Chrysostom, he comes around in 347 to 407 A.D., and by this time a fundamental change has come about in the world, and that is not only is Christianity not a persecuted religion anymore, but it has now been actually made the official religion of the state.
Mm-hmm.
And that, at the time and even today, is always a very uneasy marriage when you have religion and politics together.
It's amazing that it did not take very long. Within 80, 90 years, the time that John finds himself embroiled in politics, here we'll get to that, but within that period of time, we went from being a little podunk country church organization to, oh my gosh, the administrative behemoth. Mm-hmm. I mean, there was no clear definition. The state stopped and the church started. It was just all embroiled into one giant administrative monstrosity.
Wow. And certainly one of the other things about this time period then, it also means that the typical congregation that John would have preached to would have been probably half unconverted. The church was a place where people went many times out of a way to get political advancement and advance their careers. And also many of the ruling class sought to enter into the service of the church because it was a way to also up their
be
profile.
Be influential and
yes, in the political thing. And so this is the environment in which John Chrysostom represented
Christ.
This was
the first time that the figure of the church was the little fish was actually embossed on people's business cards. Isn't that correct?
I think so.
Okay,
absolutely.
Okay, I just want to make sure.
Then the other thing that I think we need to quickly talk about is just the fact that John was the Bishop of Constantinople. A lot of people don't know about Constantinople, but it at one time was probably the world's most splendiferous, as Matthew would say, splendiferous and spectacular city that was the capital of the Roman Empire. A lot of people, you know, think, well, Rome was always the capital of the empire, but that discontinued after Constantine the Great, and he moved the capital from Rome up into what we know today as modern-day Turkey, and built a magnificent city for himself. And at the time, it was the greatest city in the world, and it truly became the center of Christianity as well. And it's estimated that the number of Christians in that city numbered roughly around 100,000.
Wow.
And the church that John would have been the leader of had more than 100 different officers within it. So this is quite an elaborate situation and very opulent situation that he finds himself as a leader. But that's not how it started. We digress, and now we get to the story of John Chrysostom.
Okay, we've got about the middle of the 300s. This youngster is born, John, in Antioch, which is just 100, 200 miles above Jerusalem on the east coast of the Mediterranean. And it's upper middle class, would you say?
Yes.
His family, his mom's a believer, his dad's not. His dad's an officer in the troops. And dad dies off pretty quickly, and mom's kind of casting around looking for a way to bring this kid up in the faith. And sends him off to school, hires some good tutors. I guess they still had a little bit of money. They were pretty well off. And hires a pagan philosopher, one of the better well-known guys, to raise up her child. And he does. He teaches him all the Greek philosophers, right, and the art of rhetoric, which is public speaking and confutation and argument and logic. It's very much what we would
very much like what any teenage son automatically learns now today.
well, they
had to teach it in the ancient world.
It's what we would call like law school. That's you were set to be a public advocate, a public speaker, and this really set him up pretty nicely. Well, one of the neat things about John is he just went along like any kid. Okay, in his late teens, he really, we still don't know exactly the details, he had a really big conversion experience. The Lord really spectacularly touched his heart and never let go. He was just, as a matter of fact, at that time, at 17, 18, chomping at the bit. He wanted to go out in the Desert Fathers, mm-hmm, live in a cave. And his mother asked him not to. She said, I'll be lonely if you go. Can you please wait till I die? And God bless him, dutiful son that he was, he said, okay.
Yeah, he postponed his dreams and and waited for his mother to die, which she died very, couldn't have been too many years
very
later
because ever,
he
right.
was in his very early 20s. And so once his mother does die, he heads out under the tutelage of some monastic people. He is trained in how to be a monk and actually goes out and lives in the desert as
five or six years,
a hermit. And it's during this time that he actually develops quite a bit of his spiritual life. He memorizes huge portions of Scripture, which was something that the Desert Fathers were very renowned for, was their absolute encyclopedic knowledge of the Scripture. But also he builds his life, builds into his life really the discipline of prayer and the self-discipline of fasting and watching after, of course, the bodily appetites. And that catches up with him, as a matter of fact. After 5 years of very rigorous living, he ruins his health as a result
of this. One of the dangers.
And gets kind of carried away, mm-hmm, and that ends up ruining his life, and that's something, ruining his health, not his life. But that's something that he regrets, really, the rest of his life that he did, that he actually ruined his health through all that.
From just being so extremely ascetic?
From being too extreme.
Going without sleep.
Not laying down. He never laid down.
Yeah.
He would always even sleep sitting up. And some of these things really hurt him the remainder of his life. And anyway, long story made short, his health forces him to return back to civilization. And once again, bless his heart and to his credit, he comes back, and rather than, you know, I'm the big super saint that I used to be out in the desert and I used to be something on a stick out there, you know, he comes back and basically humbly offers himself to the service of his local church and becomes a scripture reader and works for the bishop there. And I think
that's Antioch?
In Antioch. He returns back to his hometown of Antioch and becomes a scripture reader there under the Bishop of Antioch. And then the Bishop of Antioch wants to promote him a bit And by his early 30s, he is actually ordained as a priest. And it's kind of interesting because earlier he knew that he was going to be probably asked to be a priest, and he went into hiding because he didn't want the responsibility. And eventually, though, he did, and for the next 20 years, he becomes a priest and a preacher in the city of Antioch, where people were first called Christians.
And I wish we had time to talk about some of the stories, the dramatic episodes of preaching that he did to calm riots in the city, overcome, you know, when they're fearful of plague and rioting against the emperor. And John's preaching style, he brought the people in line, really emphasized the reality of discipleship. You know, your discipleship should end up bearing fruit. Your discipleship needs to show in the things that you do, as opposed to just theorizing about it. And this was new to them too.
Excellent.
Yeah, was wonderful. He grew up. Gosh, over the next 20 years, he was pretty spectacular. Spectacular enough so that when the new emperor took the throne in Constantinople, the Theodosius Arcadia, and we won't. It's just Arcadia, the emperor. He's the new emperor, and he's heard about this youngster over there in Antioch with the golden mouth. And by golly, we'll just draft that young man, and he sends a squad of his soldiers over who just march into Antioch, say, hi, pack a bag, you've got 5 minutes, you're going to work for us. And off he goes to Constantinople, which is a whole different kettle of fish from little podunk Antioch.
That's right. We were trying to think about how we could even capture the essence and the feeling of what this must have been for John of Antioch to be promoted from this city to Constantinople, the capital of the entire world. And we decided that the best way to capture the feeling would be that great Jimmy Stewart movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, where he's the humble Boy Scout leader out in Idaho or wherever that is.
Nebraska,
and he moves out to Washington and enters the sophisticated air of, you know, politics and intrigue out there. And that certainly is. I want to interject, too, though, a couple things about Chrysostom's preaching and the environment that he worked in that I think would be very interesting to all of us today. One of them is the fact that he emphasized a literal interpretation of Scripture, which was something that was not in vogue at the time. As a matter of fact, people were really into super spiritual what do we call
making
that?
Making all an allegory?
Yeah, allegorizing and making, reading into the Scripture things that just simply could not have been intended by the original authors. And Chrysostom stayed away from that and maintained the integrity of a literal interpretation of the Scripture. The other thing that I think is actually quite humorous is the fact that, you know, we like to think of today as you know, or yesterday, as people being more spiritually astute and more sensitive than they are now. You know, everybody is not as warm as they used to be in church and all that. Well, you know, in the world of John Chrysostom, people did not sit quietly during worship service, but rather they stood and they wandered around and milled around the sanctuary and would talk and visit as they pleased. If they liked the sermon, they would applaud. If they didn't like what was being said, they would actually boo and hiss. And make noise. You know, at least in today's culture, even if we're not really paying attention to pastor's sermon on Sunday, we at least fake it like we're interested. Where in his day, he really had to capture the crowd or they would not pay attention. As a matter of fact, one incident in his life, he had preached for 2 hours and people cried out for him to continue preaching on. He felt like I better let the crowd go, and they wanted more. And it was because he was such a captivating speaker.
And remember, these are people whose primary cultural activity is theater. They have no TV, they have nothing. They're used to milling around in the audience area of the theater and responding with applause or boos as is appropriate to the performance. And so that's really that's what they have to offer. They really don't understand what it means to be disciples quietly listening, devoting themselves to being molded by God's Spirit through the reading of the Word. That has made no connection here with these guys. As a matter of fact, didn't he have a racetrack right across the street from his church?
Yes.
They used to run out after the sermon and go get all excited
excited about.
Which I still have yet to see how that practically differs from listening Sunday mm-hmm. and actually meditating. Am I going to make it home in time for the football game? You know, I mean, it just goes to show you the more things change, the more things remain the same.
Well, he was frustrated with his congregants, although he got a better response out of them than anybody did. He often complained, "Gosh, you know, I feel like a guy who's trying to clean a piece of ground with this muddy stream running over it all the time." So modern ministers, please take heart. But that wasn't his big problem. His big problem lay in the fact that when you move to the capital of the empire, something is expected, a level of sophistication is expected in terms of the difference between what you say and what you do. And John was just having none of that. He thought that discipleship should be a literal giving up of yourself to Christ, whether you were the most humble guy in some podunk place south of Antioch or if you were the emperor. You really need to be walking with Christ. It needs to make a difference in your life. Well, this did not win him friends. Wasn't the first thing he did when they made him archbishop? He's got this huge, luxurious palace to live in.
A huge salary.
His household budget was so much that he decided he'd cut down a little bit, and he put aside a little piece of his household budget for a year or two. Mm-hmm. And after a year or two, he ended up building a huge hospital for the orphans and the needy with it. I mean, that's the kind of thing. Well, this didn't win him any friends either.
And he was also expected to be, you know, because he was part of the elite ruling class now, he was expected to go to drinking parties and, mm-hmm. and wining and dining with the politicos in the emperor's court, and was expected to have them over to his house. And he absolutely refused to have any part of that sort of thing. He ate by himself, and he said, "I'm not going to drinking parties, and I'm not having them over at my place, you know, and this town is a mess, and these people are a mess."
Might have been okay until he actually noticed that the empress was living an immoral lifestyle and had the lack of diplomacy to let those observations creep into one or two of his sermons.
You
can say it's a mistake, but bless his heart. Well, she exiled him the first time with the collusion. She got the emperor to help her. And within a few minutes of exiling him, an earthquake occurred, shattering their bedchamber, big cracks running down their marble statuary. They both went running after him. "Wait, no, come back.
Our mistake.
But ultimately, wasn't it even just a couple years later on trumped-up charges, they did it again?
They do it again. Riots break out over his being exiled, but in fact, they successfully sent him off into exile. And there, because of just the stress of the harsh living conditions, his age, and the fact that his health was ruined, he lives for a few years and basically continues his influence, writing letters and looking after other people that he was their spiritual leader to. But he actually dies
at
age 60 in exile, really kind of broken in health, but not broken in spirit.
It's interesting to note that the son of that emperor had to, a couple years later, he had to go out to the people and apologize on behalf of his mother and father for how they had treated John, because he was a saint. He just was hugely popular with the people.
Well, one of the things I think we'd be remiss is to not share at least a sample of one of John's sermons. Now, John, one of his hallmarks, of course, was the fact that he was definitely strongly themed in his sermons on morality. He just had a very strong connection between discipleship and morality. And he cracked down a lot on the vices of that day, which the real chief ones were gambling and indulgent living, horse racing, but of course his favorite was the theater. And here's a sample of one of his sermons regarding the theater.
"If you see a shameless woman in the theater, who treads the stage with uncovered head and bold attitudes, dressed in garments adorned with gold, flaunting her soft sensuality, singing immoral songs, throwing her limbs about in the dance, and making shameless speeches, do you still dare to say that nothing human happens to you then, long after the theater is closed and everyone has gone away? Those images still float before your soul, their words, their conduct, their glances, their walk, their positions, their excitation, their unchaste limbs. And as for you, you go home covered with 1,000 wounds, but not alone. The harlot goes with you, though not openly and visibly, but in your heart and in your conscience. And there within you she kindles the Babylonian furnace, in which the peace of your home, the purity of your heart, the happiness of your marriage will be burnt up forever.
that, man.
This guy is just intense. As a matter of fact, his emotion and dynamism really kind of led to some spurious charges. I was noticing on the net in some of our research that he came out very strong against the Judaizers, mm-hmm. who are the people that Paul was hot to trot against, the people who said, oh, no, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You need circumcision. You need to eat a kosher diet. You know, they piled on all these rules you had to do in addition to faith. Well, John, like Paul, was having none of that and wrote some very strong speeches, which have been misrepresented and distorted. There are people that are making charges of his anti-Semitism. That's completely bosh. You know, you can't read Romans 11 and be any kind of a Bible scholar and take that stance, and John certainly didn't. So just be aware, as you're looking for biographical material out there, John, he was a pretty straight arrow, and he didn't have any axe to grind that the Lord didn't specifically lay out in Scripture, I think.
You know, if we were to kind of sum up what is the legacy of John Chrysostom, certainly one of them is his example of good preaching. You know, just as we've experienced there with this brief excerpt, you know, he was good in his day, mm-hmm. and his sermons still stand today. You know, someone could go out to the internet and get those sermons and just read them like you did and have some material that was just as applicable now as mm-hmm. ever. And just the fact that he was someone who was committed to the truth and faithful to the Word of God no matter what. Here he was in humble circumstances and moved into a position of incredible exaltation. And think about how many people are corrupted by that, and yet he did not do that. He really serves as an example of someone actually moved from moved into a position of political authority, and yet he's very unsullied by that. And then certainly one of the other things I think, as far as I'm concerned, is a real important part of his legacy, is just the fact that he accepted life as it came to him. He had moments of exaltation in his life, but he also had moments of humiliation as well. And then in both of those things, he remained of good cheer. He accepted the great things that came his way, but he also accepted the suffering he came his way. And in both those things, realized that they were preparations really for glory. And what would you add to that, Matt?
You know, truthfully, the difference between church history, Christian history, and normal worldly history is we're not as interested with events and movements as we are with the individuals we find who exemplify discipleship. It's like walking the beach looking for beautiful stones. Mm-hmm. And John was. He was a gemstone of the first quality. His legacy was not as earth-shaking, contributing to the development of the body of Christ. It is simply a man who lived the life that Christ enjoined us to live. And we can look back, and he is one of our success stories. And we love him for that, Pat.
Absolutely. You know, as he lay on his deathbed, his very last words, the very last words that uttered out of his mouth were, "Glory be to God forever." And you know what? There's probably nothing more that needs to be said about his life or any of our own lives.
Well, thank you, guys. Thanks for coming in and talking about John Chrysostom, a saint of first order. And I'm going to listen to the music on the way out here these final few seconds. Lord bless you. This is the K-Dove.